Okay, tonight we're going to be talking about love, life, and a new way of living. And we'll begin again at verse 22. I know we covered some of these verses last week, but we'll quickly go through these and then move on. 1:22, it says, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man as the flower of grass, the grass withers, and the flower falls away. But the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is a word which by the gospel was preached to you. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire this pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious." Paul begins here with commands to first to love one another with a pure heart, and then to love one another with a long-lasting love. So we have the brotherly love concept in verse 22, sincere love of the brethren, that's phileo love, and then love one another fervently with a pure heart, that's agape love. And oftentimes we look at 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, where it talks about love suffers long and is kind, and love endures, and love never fails when we talk about weddings and married couples, but it's really talking about believers and their relationship with one another. An unconditional, unending, supernatural love for fellow believers, because this is the kind of love that God has for us. And it grieves me when I see believers fail, but it grieves me even more when believers reject those who do not measure up to the standards, to their own standards. Because we all fail, don't we? And Paul talked a lot about that in Galatians. The legalists among the Galatian believers had set up certain standards by which they judged others and rejected those who didn't qualify. And we need to be clear that I'm not saying there aren't biblical standards by which we should live our lives, but God does not accept us based upon our performance. Does God accept you based on your performance? How would you be doing? I mean, we are accepted in the Beloved. We're accepted in Christ. That's why we're accepted. And we should have that same kind of love for others. We should not accept people based on their performance. And Paul talks about that in Romans 14 when he talks about judging another. He says, who are you to judge another and exclude him? He says, Christ has received him, so how can you exclude the one who Christ has received? And there are times when believers wrong us, or when we see them sin or are overtaken in a fault. In such cases, we do not reject him, but in meekness and love, go to him and seek his restoration. Then practice patience and have enduring love for that erring brother. And it's only after there is egregious conduct and after exhausting all avenues that the church discipline is called for, and even then it should be done in love with a view towards restoration, because the purpose of discipline is restoration. And sometimes I feel that every week I should begin my message with Matthew 18 and Galatians 6:1, the right way to handle the error in another person. Because we tend to do it the other way. We don't go to that person personally and say, you know, and try to restore them. We go to our neighbor, or we call somebody, or we complain. And the last person we go to is the person that we need to go to, right? You go to him in a spirit of meekness and seek to restore him. If that doesn't work, you take someone else with you, a mature believer, and seek to restore them. And if that doesn't work, finally, and what I've found through the years, is if you do those first two steps, if they're not going to get right, they just leave the church anyway. You never have to get to the third step, because usually they just leave. Unconditional patient love and acceptance will produce an atmosphere where growth can take place, where believers can encourage, share with, and if need be, reprove one another. And believe me, if we have a judgmental, look down your nose at other people attitude, we wouldn't have any of these guys coming from the 12-step house. They would not be here. We have to embrace them, we have to love them, and we have to encourage them to live for Christ, because they stumble and fall. And when they stumble and fall, what do? Kick them? Till they get up? No, you pick them up. And they see that, and they appreciate it. And you have embraced them, and I'm very thankful for that. So we need an undying love. We also receive an unending life. That's what he talks about in verse 23. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. So it's a new birth. We're born again. It's through an incorruptible seed. And as we mentioned, there's three incorruptible things in this this book. The inheritance, we have an incorruptible inheritance. We have the incorruptible blood of Christ in verse 19, precious blood of Christ. Not with corruptible things, verse 18, but with the precious blood of Christ and the incorruptible word of God. And this is how we are born again, through faith of the gospel. And that's why he said at the end of verse 25, now this is the word by which the gospel is preached to you. That's how we got saved, through the word of God. And the word through there is dia, which means by or through. So when we get saved, we have to receive the gospel. We have to receive that word of truth. And so we should be able to clearly set that forth to others, shouldn't we? We should know how to share the gospel, the fact of sin, the penalty for sin, the penalty paid by Christ, and that we're saved by faith apart from works, and go through those verses with an individual so they can see from God's word. They don't have to take your words for it. Your word for it, you go to the word of God and show them the real authority is God's word. And this is what God says about you. This is what God says about how you can be saved. And so we should be able to do that. Now, there's a lot of people that claim to be born again. You know that 40%, this is a survey by Barna that was given a few years ago, 40% of Americans claim to be born again. Know that? But only 9% of those even have a biblical worldview as defined by Barna. And this is how he put it. One is to believe that absolute moral truth exists. You believe that? Absolute moral truth exists? Believe that such truth is defined by the Bible. And the firm belief in six specific religious views. One, Jesus Christ lived a sinless life. God is the all-powerful and all-knowing creator of the universe. And he still rules today. Salvation is a gift from God and cannot be earned. Satan is a living force. A Christian has responsibility to share his faith in Christ with other people. And the Bible is accurate in all its teachings. Only 9% of people believe that. Yet 40% say they're saved. So what do they believe? I don't know. I heard a fellow say yesterday that, and I thought this is quite interesting. He said, you know, that denominations and religions divide people up, but spirituality unites people. So in other words, you have to find your own truth and what you believe in a spiritual, you believe in a God, whatever that God may be, whether it's the God of Islam or the God of the Bible or the God of one of the gods of the Hindus. But you determine some faith in something, spirituality. So it doesn't matter what it is, as long as you have that spirituality. And that's going to be the end time religion, won't it? But it's going to be the spirit of Antichrist, not the spirit of Christ. Because they'll be excluded. Okay, we need this salvation. We need to be born again. We need something that abides beyond what we see here. Because he goes on to say, all flesh is as grass. And all the glory of man is like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls away. But the word of the Lord endures forever. And so this is what we need. Look back at Psalm 37. Psalm 37. I think we memorized this as a church a few years ago. We may have forgotten most of it, but we had it at one time. 37, verse 2. We'll just look at some verses here, and this is kind of the theme of this. Psalm, verse 2 says, for they shall soon be cut down. Well, don't worry about the workers' iniquity, verse 1. For they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as a green herb. Verse 9, for evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you look carefully for his place, and it shall be no more. Now, it seems to me they last forever, the wicked, don't they? They never go away. Verse 18, the Lord knows the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. They shall not be ashamed in the evil time, and in the days of famine they shall be satisfied. But the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord, like the splendor of the meadows, shall vanish. Into smoke they shall vanish. Verse 28, for the Lord loves justice, and he does not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell in it forever. Verse 34, wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you shall see it. I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a native green tree. Yet he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Indeed, I sought him, but he could not be found. Mark the blameless man and observe the upright, for the future of that man is peace. But transgressors shall be destroyed together. The future of the wicked shall be cut off, but the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble. And the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in him. So, God is going to deliver us. He may take us home by delivering us, or he will preserve us down here. Either way, as we talked about Sunday with Paul, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. It's good either way, isn't it? If I live, it's Christ. If I die, it's Christ. It's all about him. It's not about me, my success. It's about Christ. And people need to know. As Barna said, the Christian has a responsibility to share his faith in Christ with other people. Do you think that's accurate? That we should share our faith with others? Or should we hide it under a bushel? Or under a bed? Hold it high? On a wintry day at twilight, a ragged man entered a little music shop on the side street in London. Under his arm was an old violin. "I'm starving," said Mr. Betts. He said to Mr. Betts, the owner of the shop, "Do please buy this old violin so I can get something to eat." Mr. Betts offered him a guinea, worth about $5 at the time. The man gratefully received it and then shuffled out into the frigid night. When Mr. Betts drew a bow across the strings of the old violin, it produced a rich, mellow tone. How astonished he was. Lighting a candle, he peered intently into the inside of the instrument. There he observed the magic name, Antonio Stradivari, and the date, 1704. He knew instantly that it was the famous Stradivarius that had been missing for 100 years. The attics of Europe had been diligently searched for this missing violin, but in vain. Subsequently, the famous violin changed hands several times and brought in as much as $100,000. For years, the penniless man did not know the value of what he possessed. He lived in poverty on the edge of starvation. And we can say, if people only knew that they could have eternal life. And the only way they're going to know if we tell them, whether they live across the street or across the world, to tell them about the gift of God, which is eternal life. And then when we get saved, we are called to a new way of living. In chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "Therefore." So whenever you see a "therefore," you look back, see what he's talking about. Well, he just talked about our salvation. Are being brought into the family of God. So in light of your new birth and command to love your brethren and having received the word of God, should we live differently as believers than we did before we were saved? And here are some places where this is commanded. First of all, negatively, he says, lay aside, therefore laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. To lay aside here means to place, apothemi, which means away from, or to place, apothemi. I didn't get it yet. Apo means away from, where tithemi means to place. So we're to place away from us these things, these negative things, and then receive pure milk of the word, verse 2. Newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word. So you have to, first of all, you put away these negative attitudes. Because if you don't, you're not going to be able to receive the pure milk of the word. And you know, in dealing with people and with real problems in their life, and oftentimes people with alcoholics or have some other drug problems and stuff, it's because they have been injured as a child or in some relationship, and they've been hurt, and they're trying to kill that hurt, that inner hurt, by drowning it in liquor or drugs or some other way, promiscuity. They're trying to get rid of that hurt because they have this malice in their heart. He mentions malice first. Ill will or a desire to injure. There are people that have that attitude. And it's the opposite of seeking another's edification and blessing. Malice may be because of envy or jealousy. It could be because of a real or imagined wrong against you, resulting in a desire for revenge. And if you have that attitude, you're not a happy person, are you? Have you ever been around a person that's filled with this malice and hatred and anger toward other people? And it will destroy them from the inside out. In South America, there's a strange vine known as the matador. Beginning at the foot of a tree, it slowly makes its way to the top. As it grows, it kills the tree, and when at last the top is reached, it sends forth a flower to crown itself. Matador means what? No Spanish speakers here. What's a matador do? Kills. Yeah, it's killer. It means killer. Matador means killer. That must be Italian, I suppose. Probably not. It could be either one. It appears harmless when it is small, but if it is allowed to grow, the tendrils of malice and hatred soon clasp themselves around the heart, eventually kill the soul. He says to put away all malice and all deceit. Deceitfulness or deception, often rooted in hatred and frequently found in relationships to our speech. Look at verse 22 of chapter 2. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Talking about Jesus. And then in chapter 3, verse 10, for he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. It's the opposite of honesty. Remember Nathanael? He was a man in whom there was no guile. Jacob, on the other hand, his name means cheater or con man. But God gave him a new name, Israel, meaning one who strives with God or prince with God. And after that, he was a changed man. And we, those sinners, we can change too. It gives us hope, can't we? Because you look at Jacob, he's quite a character. But God was able to work with him. Revelation 14:5, in their mouth was found no guile, for they were without fault before the throne of God. It's talking about the 144,000. And this is not perfection, but it's honesty before God. God wants us to be honest. That's why he gave us 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. If we say the same thing God says, if we're honest with God and with ourselves and with others, that's what God wants. Put away the deceit. Put away the lying, the covering up, the rationalization, the justification, the blame shifting like Adam, remember? Well, that woman that you gave me, she's the problem. Hypocrisy. This is to appear to be what you are not. Remember the Pharisees, if we go back to Matthew 23, were professionals. They were professional hypocrites, much like the politicians of our days. They want you to toe the line and keep all the rules, but they live as they please, right? 23:14 of Matthew. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers or long speeches in the house. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Verse 27. You can read through this whole thing. You wonder why they wanted to kill him. Verse 27, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside you are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also are outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And then verse 23:14. Okay, so they would devour widows' houses and make long prayers as a pretense. That's hypocrisy. There's a Japanese proverb which says, great treachery looks like loyalty. And Napoleon said, the people to fear are not those who disagree with you, but those who disagree and are too cowardly to let you know. Back in the 90s, Donald Trump said that he thinks maybe I should lose everything and I'll find out who's loyal to me. Well, he's finding out now, isn't he? Who's loyal and who has given lip service. Envy. Envy is wanting what another has for yourself. And you remember that the Jewish leaders brought Jesus to Pilate out of envy, and he recognized it. This is the work of the flesh, according to Galatians 5:21. Envy is a desire to have what another has, while love is a desire to give what you have to another. So we can judge ourselves just that way, can't we? Are we envious, or we want what other people have? Or do you want to give to others? That's a good barometer, isn't it? Evil speaking, called backbiting in 2 Corinthians 12:20. Next time you're tempted to say something negative about another believer, put it off. Do not let others do it in your presence either. It's one thing to gossip yourself, and it's another thing to let other people gossip to you. Are both wrong? To listen to gossip is no better than gossiping. It really isn't. And gossiping is talking negative things, maybe true even, about another person. And in your heart, your desire is to put that person down, not to help them. And you can do it under a pretense. You can do it hypocritically. Say, oh, we need to pray for so-and-so. You know, they had a little hard time there, and they did this, and they did that. But we don't want to talk about it. We don't want to spread this around, do we? Hypocrite. Pray one for another. Love one another. So negatively, we're to put off these things. Positively, verse 2, we're to desire the Word of God. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word that you may grow. So the Word of God is not only the seed by which we are born again, but it's the milk by which we grow. We cannot grow without nourishment. And sometimes you hear tragic stories of children who have been starved by their parents. It's just unconscionable, is it not? What did Jesus say? Quoting the Old Testament, Deuteronomy, he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And then at the end of Matthew, remember when he's given that commission, which we call the Great Commission, in chapter 28. Verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe what? All things that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. All things, every word. Which means that you don't cut and paste the Word of God, do you? You don't snip it here and cut this part out. You know, and we were watching that video in his image that we watched here at church. And that's one thing he said. Remember, he looked at that one passage where it said, such, in Corinthians, such were some of you. Talking about homosexuals and all these sins that people produce. Such were some of you. And some of those that promote homosexuality, even though there's nothing in the Bible that speaks positively about it, they want to change it to such are some of you. Very clever, isn't it? But that's cutting pasting the Word of God. That's taking out your marker, not highlighting, but erasing the Word of God, which is forbidden. Because if you can erase part of it, then you can erase any of it. And that's one thing with these tech companies shutting everybody down and deleting their accounts. And people can say, well, that's okay, get rid of those Trump and those conservatives. But if they can do it to them, they can do it to anybody. Anybody. And so even the ACLU. It's not a Christian organization. It's not a conservative organization. Even they're against it because who's the next one that gets eliminated? And you remember that poem that was written, then they came for me. It was okay when they came for the Jews, and they came for these people out there and that group over here, but then they came to my house. That's what happened in Nazi Germany. The people went along with Hitler. Oh yeah, we'll go along with them, including the churches. The churches have blood on their hand in Germany. And it was a lot of because of their theology that they were replacement theology. They believed that the Jews had blown it. They rejected their Messiah, so God had rejected them, and he wasn't going to keep their promises, so they were just evil Jews. So Martin Luther actually taught that they're a pariah, that they're unsavable. Well, you can see how that would led to when Hitler came to power, the churches all cowered before him. They wouldn't take a stand except for a handful, and those were thrown in prison, persecuted. Who was the guy that's famous that stood up to Hitler? Bonhoeffer, yeah. And the other fellow that was tortured for Christ, he said the same thing happened in Romania. The churches went along with the communists. Well, I'm going to use this illustration closing. That's amazing. I had 6 pages of notes. One of my shortest messages ever. But I'm not done, so just relax. This is a long story. And I copied this years ago from the Jewish World Review. Rabbi Yonason Goldson. How I tricked a classroom of apathetic students into grasping the fallacy of moral relativism. First-year teachers can't be picky. That's how my wife and I ended up in Budapest, Hungary. Predictably, we came away with countless vignettes and anecdotes, of which many are amusing, astonishing, or literally unbelievable in retelling. Nevertheless, a year filled with culture shock, frustration, elation, inspiring successes, and soul-wrenching failures, one 40-minute class still stands out in sharp relief against all the rest. It wasn't even my class. I was substituting for my wife, covering a class she had been lamenting since the first day of school. A dozen 10th grade girls, every last one of them not merely indifferent, but openly hostile to Judaism, to education, to life in general. Moreover, they spoke almost no English and had little interest in learning. How'd you like to be a teacher there? It's kind of like teaching release time in Aurora. I entered the classroom to a chorus of scowls. On the far left side of the room was Dora, the only one of the bunch who spoke passable English. Her boyfriend, she said, was studying to be a rabbi. Dora knew everything. In the center of the room was Andrea, sassy, arrogant, flirtatious, and exuding attitude in buckets. Her look dared me to try to teach her anything. I took one look at the semicircle of lost souls and wondered what my chances were of getting anything across to them. But I had already planned my attack. I turned without a word and wrote across the chalkboard, "It's okay to steal as long as you don't hurt anyone." It took about 5 minutes until everyone in the room understood what I had written. Having finally broken the language barrier, I asked the class, "Do you agree or disagree with this statement?" I wasn't sure what to expect. A class full of secular Americans might object from a nebulous, ill-defined sense of right and wrong. But given the culture of amorality that permeated countries behind the former Iron Curtain, it was quite possible these girls wouldn't object at all. If so, I could hardly always raise the ante by advocating premeditated murder. That'd be hard to do, though. It's okay to murder someone as long as nobody gets hurt. But they made it easy for me. Surprisingly, it was Andrea who took the lead. "No," she said with great conviction, "it is wrong." "Why?" I asked. Her answer startled and delighted me. "It's in the Ten Commandments." "Oh," I said, my eyes widening, "you believe in the Ten Commandments?" "Of course," she said without flinching. "All of them?" I asked. This time she hesitated. "No," she finally said, "not all of them." "Well, which ones do you believe in?" As it turned out, the class could only identify two of the ten. So I wrote out the list on the board. "Okay," I said to the girls, who despite themselves were becoming engaged. "Which ones do you agree with?" After some debate, the class came to consensus on six of the ten. The prohibitions against idolatry, murder, theft, adultery, and swearing falsely. And the commandment to honor one's parents. I wrote a large check mark to the left of each one of their choices. "On these six, you all agree," I asked, and they all nodded. "You're all willing to follow these." They nodded again. "And the others?" I asked. They shook their heads with equal certitude. "Well," then I said, turning my back to the board, "if you choose those six, then I'm going to choose these six." With neither rhyme nor reason, I ticked off a check to the right of the different set of six. "These are the commandments that I'm willing to follow." I might as well set off a bomb. Almost every girl in the room began shouting as if I'd committed the worst form of heresy. "Why are you so upset?" I asked them in the most innocent voice. "You picked which six you agreed with. Why can't I pick which six I agree with?" Again, it was Andrea who protested. "But you're a rabbi." "I don't understand," I replied. "Only rabbis have to keep the Ten Commandments?" She looked momentarily confused, then recovered. "Yes," she said confidently. "Why?" This time her expression of confusion lingered because she changed tack. "But look at which ones you left off your list. What about the Sabbath? What about murder?" She was becoming quite emotional and the rest of the class with her. "You got to pick your six," I said calmly. "I get to pick my six." We went back and forth a few times. The girls insisted that they were justified in choosing their six commandments, while my selection of six somehow betrayal of all that was sacred. They seemed to take it personally that I refused to accept all Ten Commandments, and they grew increasingly agitated as I smiled pleasantly and kept repeating that if they had the right to choose which commandments they could follow, then I had the right to choose mine as well. "So what's the answer?" Dora finally demanded. "What was the question?" I asked politely. She looked back at me like she might explode. When the girl next to her literally clawed the desktop with her fingernails, I finally gave in a bit. "You're free to make up your own rules," I explained. "But if you do, then you have no right to argue with anyone else whose rules contradict yours." The bell rang. "Thank you, ladies," I said. "It's been a pleasure teaching you." "But wait," cried Dora, "you didn't teach us anything." I smiled on my way out. Of course, I had taught them something. I'd given them their first lesson in the fallacy of moral relativism. Although the term had not yet become popular, was it too much to hope that any of them might someday appreciate what it was I had taught them? And that's the point. Every word means every word, doesn't it? And so you can't take the Bible and cut and paste. You can't pick and choose which ones you're going to obey. It's either all or nothing. Either it's a word of God, it's a book of fairy tales. You can make up your own rules, but don't claim to follow the Bible if you don't take it seriously, every word. Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Okay. All right, we'll take some prayer requests and then we'll break up for prayer.